There are probably many things you didn't get done, and so much you have left to do. But isn't it nice to sigh, relax, and just thank God for the things, the little, tiny, small things, that you know He brought you through? Thank God for small things.
Chapter 10. Can You Stand to Be Blessed? The obscure side of struggle is the awesome wrestling match many people have with success. First, success is given only at the end of great struggle. If it were easy, anybody could do it. Success is success only because it relates to struggle. How can you have victory without conflict? To receive something without struggle lessens its personal value. Success is the reward that God gives to the diligent who through perseverance obtain the promise. There is no way to receive what God has for your life without fighting the obstacles and challenges that block your way to conquest. In fact, people who procrastinate do so because they are desperately trying to find a way to reach the goal without going through the struggle. When I was a youngster, we kids used to go into the stores and change the price tags on the items we could not afford. We weren't stealing, we thought, because we did pay something. It just wasn't nearly what the vendor wanted us to pay. I guess we thought we would put the product on sale without the permission of the store manager. I believe many people are trying to do the same thing today in their spiritual life. They are attempting to get a discount on the promises of God. That doesn't work in the kingdom. Whatever it costs, it costs. There's no swapping the price tags. You must pay your own way. Your payment helps you to appreciate the blessings when they come because you know the expense. You would not easily jeopardize the welfare of something not easily attained. The zeal it takes to be effective at accomplishing a goal ushers you up the steps of life. As you journey up the steps, it becomes increasingly difficult to be successful without others finding you offensive. Some people will find your success offensive, whether or not you are arrogant. They are offended at what God does for you. I call those people Cain's children. Cain's children, like their father, will murder you because you have God's favor. Watch out for them. They will not rejoice with you. They can't be glad for you because somehow they feel your success came at their expense. They foolishly believe that you have their blessing. No diplomacy can calm a jealous heart. They don't want to pay what you paid, but they want to have what you have. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It is amazing the relationships that can be lost as you travel upward. As long as you're in the day of small beginnings, you are acceptable. If you accelerate into new dimensions, however, cynicism eats at the fibers of their conversations and in their hearts. Cain's children will invite you into their field to destroy you. Must you then be defensive? How can you defend yourself from another person's reaction to you? Then you become imprisoned by paranoia. It is difficult to be careful without being distrustful and cynical. Are we not brothers? Sure we are. Yet Jesus said, And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Matthew chapter 10, verse 36. Your enemy will not wound you because he is too far away. In order to be a good Judas, he must be at the table with the victim of his betrayal. Who sits at your table? Imagine Jesus at the height of his ministerial career, sitting at the table with John, the beloved, on one side, and Judas, the betrayer, on the other. The problem is in discerning which one is which. One of them is close enough to lay his head on your breast. The other has enough access to you to betray you with a kiss. They are both intimate, but one is lethal. Yet in the midst of this harsh and rather bleak panoramic view of success, you must depend on the Lord to keep whatever He commits into your hands, at least until His purpose is accomplished. Keep your affections on the giver and not the gifts. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the things that will not change. There also is the fact that the more you have or own, the more you are responsible for. People who have no car need no gas. With every blessing, there is an additional responsibility. How many times have you prayed for a blessing? Then when you received it, you realized there were strings attached that you didn't originally consider. To be honest, being blessed is hard work. Everything God gives you requires maintenance. God gave man the garden, but the man still had to dress it. There is a downside to every blessing. That is why Jesus said, No man builds without counting the cost. See Luke chapter 14 verses 28 through 30. You must ask yourself if you are willing to pay the price to get the blessing. Another question people seldom ask themselves is whether they are willing to endure the criticism and the ridicule that come with success. With these questions, we have already weeded out half the people who say they want something from the Lord. We have weeded out all the women who say they want a husband and children but don't want to cook, care, or clean. We have weeded out all the men who say they want a wife but don't want to love, provide, and nourish. Most people are in love with the image of success, but they haven't contemplated the reality of possessing the blessing. It is a good thing God doesn't give us everything we ask for, because we want some things simply because they look good in someone else's life. The truth is, we are not ready for those things, and it would probably kill us to receive what we are not prepared to maintain. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. So you're whimsically toying with the idea of exercising your ability to receive a blessing. This is a good place to start. I believe that God starts his children out with what they have to teach consistency on the level they are on. There must be an inner growth in your ability to withstand the struggles that accompany the things you have. I am so glad that God allowed me to go through the pain-ridden days of stress and rejection early in my life. I found out if you really want to pursue your dream, there's a place in God whereby you build up an immunity to the adversity of success. It is simply a matter of survival. Either you become immune to the criticism and confusing pressures and isolation, or you go absolutely stark raving, mouth foaming mad. If you are always weeping over rejection and misunderstanding, if you're always upset over who doesn't accept you into their circles anymore, you may be suffering from an immunity deficiency syndrome. You waste precious time of communion when you ask God to change the minds of people. It is not the people or the pressure that must change. It is you. In order to survive the stresses of success, you must build up an immunity to those things that won't change. Thank God that he provides elasticity for us. Remember, you can't switch price tags just because you don't like the price. My constant prayer is, "Lord, change me until this doesn't hurt anymore. I am like David. I am forever praying my way into the secret place." The secret place in the king's court was called a pavilion. There you are, insulated from the enemy. If you could make it to the secret place, all hell could break loose outside, but would not matter to you, for in the secret place is peace. If you want to accomplish much, if you intend to survive Cain's hateful children, then you need to get in the secret place and stay there. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Psalm chapter 27, 5. What a place of solace God has for the weary heart who is bombarded with the criticism of cynical people and the pressures to perform. I often think of how many times I allowed to overwhelm me things that really didn't make any difference. In retrospect, half of the things I was praying about should have been dismissed as trivialities. Maturity is sweet relief for the person who hasn't yet learned how to survive the blessings God has given them. I know that sounds strange, but many people don't survive their own success. Notoriety comes and goes, but when it is over, you want to still be around. Many people lose their own identities in the excitement of the moment. When the excitement ebbs, as it always does, they have lost sight of the more important issues of self, home, and family. Another issue is your change in values as you progress. Hopefully your morality does not change, but your sense of what is and is not acceptable should. For example, consider how differently you feel now as opposed to how you felt when you were younger. When I was younger, something 6 or 8 blocks away was right around the corner. Today I can still walk as far as I did then. I'm just not sure that I want to. In the same way, luxuries become necessities once you become accustomed to them. Once you are exposed to certain things, it is difficult to go back to what other people might consider normal. If that's not true, then why don't you stir cake batter with a spoon like my mother did when I was small? I can still see her arm beating and beating the butter into sugar. Who wants to do that now? Why don't people wash their clothes on a washboard like my grandmother did? She used to boil the white clothes in a pot and then hang them in the sun. As for bleach, what was that? When the microwave was first introduced, consumers were afraid of it. Now you can't imagine not having one. My point should be obvious. Once you become accustomed to any lifestyle, it is hard to go back to what you once thought was sufficient. To add to the complexity of this issue, when you move into a different place in your life, you are still surrounded by people in the other stage. Now you must deal with envy and criticism. Many people suffer inside because they are surrounded by others who live where they were and not where they are. These are the same type of people who call Christ the carpenter's son. See Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Dear friend, as painful as it is to be criticized by those you are in covenant with, it is far worse to give up the course that God has for you just for their acceptance. In short, as much as you need to be affirmed and understood, at some point you must ask yourself, how much am I willing to lose in order to be accepted? If the truth were told, people do not always want to see you move on, especially if they perceive you as moving more rapidly than they are. Can you endure the pressure they will put on you to come down? Or will you be like Nehemiah, who said, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down? Nehemiah 6:3b. Exaltation may cost you a degree of acceptance and reward you with isolation. In fact, God may be grooming you right now for a new level by exposing you to opposition and criticism. He may be building up your immunity so when the greater blessing comes, you won't break. Successful people tend to be passionate people. These are people who have intense desire. I admit there are many passionate people who are not successful, but I didn't say that passionate people are successful. I said that successful people tend to be passionate. You can be passionate and not be successful. Passion, basically, is raw power. If it is not harnessed and focused for a goal, it becomes an animalistic force. But if you can focus passion for a divine purpose, you will be successful. Some people never use the desire in a positive way. Instead of harnessing it and allowing it to become the force they use to overcome hindrances, it becomes a source of frustration and cynicism. Success only comes to a person who is committed to a cause or has a passion to achieve. The crux of the matter basically is this. How bad do you want to be blessed? How strong is your desire for accomplishment in your life? It takes more than a mere whimsical musing over a speculative end. It takes floor walking, devil stomping, anointed tenacity to overcome the limitations that are always surrounding what you want to do for your God, yourself, and your family. If you don't have sufficient passion, you will never have the force to overcome limitations and satanic restrictions. Power emerges from the heart of a man who is relentlessly driven toward a goal. Desire is kindled in the furnace of need, an unfulfilled need. It is a need that refuses to be placated, and a need that will not be silent. Any man will tell you that where there is no desire, there is no passion. Where there is no passion, there is no potency. Without desire, you are basically impotent. Desire gives you the drive you need to produce. Even natural reproduction is an impossibility to a person who is devoid of passion and desire. Many people who set out to accomplish goals are so easily discouraged or intimidated by their own anxieties that they relinquish their right to fight for their dreams. However, if there is a tenacious burning desire in the pit of your stomach, you become very difficult to discourage. How many cold nights I have warmed my cold feet by the fires of my innermost desire to complete a goal for my life. No one knows how hot the embers glow beneath the ashes of adversity. Having pastored in the coal fields of West Virginia, I know about wood and coal stoves. You can bank the fire by placing ashes all around it. Then it will not burn out as rapidly and will last through the night. In the frosty chill of the morning, you do not need to rebuild the fire, for beneath the ashes lay crimson embers waiting to be stirred. These embers explode into a fire when they are stirred correctly. Many people have gone through situations that banked their fire. The fire isn't dead, but it's burning, not as brilliant as it once was. I am glad that if you have an inner desire to survive or succeed, then you only need a stirring of the embers of passion to ignite in your life. I love to surround myself with people who can stir up the fire in me. Some people in the body of Christ know just what to say to ignite the very fire in you. However, no one can ignite in you what you do not possess. If the cold winds of opposition have banked the fire and your dream is dying down, I challenge you to rekindle your desire to achieve whatever God has called you to do. Don't lose your fire. You need that continued spark for excellence to overcome all the blight of being ostracized. Fire manifests itself in two ways. First, it gives light. Whenever you maintain your fire, it produces the light of optimism against the blackness of crisis and critics alike. As long as you maintain that fire-like attitude, you will find a way to survive the struggle. A man never dies with a twinkle in his eyes. Second, fire gives heat. Heat can't be seen, but it can be felt. When you are burning with the passion to survive, the heat can be felt. Invisible but effective, your intensity is always detected in your speech and attitude. Every man and woman of God must also remember that fire needs fuel. Feed the fire. Feed it with the words of people who motivate you. Feed it with vision and purpose. When stress comes, fan the flames. Gather the wood. Pour gasoline if you have to, but don't let it die. Sometimes just seeing God bless someone else gives you the fortitude to put a demand on the promise that God has given you. I don't mean envy, but a strong provocation to receive. Look at the situation of Hannah, Elkanah's wife. In 1 Samuel 1, she wanted to have a child. In order to stir up Hannah, God used a girl named Peninnah, who was married to the same man but able to bear children. The more Hannah saw Peninnah have children, the more she desired her own. Peninnah provoked Hannah. She stirred Hannah's embers. She made Hannah pray. It wasn't that Hannah got jealous and didn't want to see Peninnah be blessed. She didn't begrudge the other woman her blessing. She just wanted her own. If seeing others blessed makes you want to sabotage their success, then you will not be fruitful. I have learned how to rejoice over the blessings of my brother and realize that the same God who blessed him can bless me also. Other people's blessings ought to challenge you to see that it can be done. Success cannot be defined in generalities. It can be defined only according to individual purpose and divine direction. If you don't understand this concept, you can have great riches or fame and still be unsuccessful. You would be surprised at how many highly anointed people are tormented by a need to evaluate themselves in the light of another's calling. Your assignment is to dig for your own gold. Just cultivate what the Lord has given to you. It's simple. Find out what you have to work with, and then work it. Work it. Work it. I am always concerned that Christians not manipulate each other by trying to get people to worship their talents rather than God's purpose for their lives. How can any person know you well enough to discern whether you are successful other than the God who created you? In short, there is no way to define success without examining purpose. What did the inventor have in mind when he made the machine? That is the first question. The second question is, did it accomplish the purpose it was created to perform? It doesn't matter what else it did. If it didn't satisfy the mandate of its creator, it is unsuccessful. When people other than the creator define success, it becomes idolatry. Some people would have you worship at the shrine of their accomplishments. Of course, you should appreciate and encourage them, but don't be manipulated by them. Suppose your heart told your kidneys, unless you pump blood, you are not successful. Never mind that the kidneys purify the blood that the heart pumps. It would be foolish for the kidneys to believe that statement. It will shut down the whole body. That's what happens when we, as the body, fail to maintain our individuality. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. The greater the blessing, the more the responsibility. It is expensive to be blessed. Everyone can't handle the success. Some may choose tranquility over notoriety. They don't like criticism and they abhor pressure. But if you are the kind of person who desperately needs to attain the hope of his calling, then go for it. Some people will never be satisfied with sitting on the bench cheering for others who paid the price to play the game. Locked within them is an inner ambitious intrigue, not predicated on jealousy or intimidation. It is built upon an inner need to unlock a predestined purpose. For them, it does not matter. Inflationary times may escalate the price of their dreams, but whatever the price, they are compelled, drawn, and almost driven toward a hope. Many people are drawn toward their destiny with such a force and an attraction that regardless of what it takes, what they must readjust, or what they must discipline, they simply must respond to life's challenges. Neither lethal nor dangerous, they merely move aggressively toward purpose. For myself, I am not afraid of dying. I am not afraid of leaving as much as I am afraid of not living first. What absolutely terrifies me is the thought that I would stand beside life like a miser who longs for a certain article but is too crippled by his incessant fear of expense to buy. If you want it, pay the price. I confess, I have cried huge salty tears. I have felt the bitter pangs of rejection and criticism. I admit there were times that I rocked my worries to sleep in the middle of the night. Know all this and understand that I have not yet seen a day that made me regret the decision to run my course. How far or fast you run in comparison with others doesn't matter. Whether you win trophies or receive great accolades doesn't matter. What matters is that you stretch your legs and run in the wind. It is only your shadow that you run against. It is your own destiny that you stride beside. I am told that distance runners make long, steady strides and that their emphasis is on endurance, not speed. They take their laps and stretch their limitations, giving themselves over to committing their strength to a goal. Perspiration leaps out of their pores. The salty taste of exertion is in their mouths. Turning corners with agility, running shoes banging the pavement, heads high, back straight. They are in pursuit of a goal. I am told that as they near the finish line, there is a final burst of energy that kicks in like the final cylinders in an engine. It is the last lap. There are no excuses. It's now or never. Now they go for broke. At least once, before they roll you in a slab and put a name tag on your cold, stiff toe, you owe it to your God and to yourself to experience in some area in your life the last lap feeling of giving your all. I want to warn you, though, that it hurts to push yourself. It is not easy to get up early every morning while others sleep and prepare for the challenge. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is difficult to find someone who will stand with you while you are in preparation. But there can be no celebration without preparation. Before we end this issue, there are some truths I would like to underscore. First, huge stress comes with success in any area. Before you ask for the house, be sure you have counted up the cost. If after you calculate the rejection, controversy, criticism, and isolation, you still want it, then realize that you cannot stand the pain of a cross unless you have before you something more important than the pain you endure in the process. For many of us, there is no option. We must go to the pinnacle of our own purpose, stand on the top of the mountain and catch a glimpse of the other side. We are climbing up the mountain with tears in our eyes and dirt in our fingernails. In spite of bruises, cuts, and scrapes, there is a racing pulse and a pounding heart that exists in the chest of someone who has made up his mind. I will go. The question is universal, but the answer is totally individual. Can you stand to be blessed? If your answer is yes, then I want to tell you this. The only way to be blessed is to stand. When you can't seem to put one foot in front of the other, stand. When days come that challenge your destiny, just stand. Realize that there has never been a day that lasted forever. You can't afford to crumple onto your knees like a weak, whimpering lily blown over by a windstorm. Bite your lip, taste your tears, but stand on what God showed you in the night until it happens in the light. Chapter 11. Return to Sender. There must be something beyond the acquisition of a goal. If there isn't, then this book is nothing more than a motivational message. Something which the secular field is already adept at. Many people spend all their lives trying to attain a goal. When they finally achieve it, they still secretly feel empty and unfulfilled. This will happen, even in the pursuit of godly goals and successes, if we don't reach beyond the mere accomplishment of an ambitious pursuit. In short, success doesn't save. Why then does God put the desire to attain in the hearts of his men and women if he knows that at the end is, as Solomon aptly put it, vanity of vanities? All is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Could it be that we have achieved something of effectiveness, must then reach a turn in the road and begin to worship God beyond the goal? A runner trains himself to achieve a goal. That goal ultimately is to break the ribbon, the mark of success. After he has broken the ribbon, if there is no prize beyond the goal, then the race seems in vain.
No runner would run a race and then receive the broken ribbon as a symbol of his success. At the end of the race is a prize unrelated to the race itself, a trophy that can be given only to people who have reached the pinnacle of accomplishment. What we must understand in the back of our minds as we ascend toward God's purpose is it blesses God when we attain what we were created to attain. It is His eternal purpose that we pursue. However, we can be blessed only by the God behind the purpose. If we build a great cathedral for the Lord and fail to touch the God whom the cathedral is for, what good is the building aside from God? Why are we always such extremists? Some of us spend all our lives doing absolutely nothing for the Lord. We are constantly in His presence, praising His name, but we fail to accomplish anything relative to His purpose. Isaiah was in the presence of God to such a degree that the glory of the Lord filled the temple like a train, and the doorpost moved. See Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 4. Nevertheless, there was still a time when God sent him from His presence to accomplish His purpose. As an eagle stirs his nest, so God must challenge us to leave the familiar places and perform the uncertain future of putting into practice the total of all we have learned in the Lord's presence. The priest went into the Holy of Holies to see the glory of the Lord, but the work of the Lord was to be performed outside the veiled place of secret consecration. As Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8. Go from the gluttony of storing up the treasure to being a vessel God can use. The other extreme is equally, if not more, dangerous. What makes us think we can do the work of the Lord and never spend time with the Lord of the work? We get burned out when we do not keep fresh fire burning within. We need the kind of fire that comes from putting down all the work and saying to the Lord, "I need my time with you." What good is it to break the finish line if you do not go beyond that temporary moment of self-aggrandizement to receive a valued reward? The accomplishment isn't reward enough, because once it is attained, it ceases to be alluring. For example, when my twin boys were toddlers, I helped potty train them. When they learned to use the potty, we had an all-out celebration. I never knew I could be that glad to see a bowel movement in a pot. However ridiculous as it may sound, we all clamorously screamed and laughed and were delighted at this moment of success. They are now 14 years old. We don't quite act that way now when necessity mandates that they visit the toilet. We do not continue to celebrate what we have already accomplished. Since the beauty of the moment soon fades and you find yourself again seeking new conquest, there must be something beyond just achieving goals and setting new goals. You would be surprised at the number of pastors all across this country who race wildly from one goal to the other without ever feeling fulfilled by their accomplishments. What is even worse is the fact that other men and women often envy and sometimes hate these ministers because they would love to have what these ministers have attained. Yet the poor chaps themselves can't see their own worth. Little does anyone know that these spiritual celebrities are being widely driven by the need to accomplish without ever being fulfilled. It is the cruelest form of torture to be secretly dying of the success which others envy. If you are in that situation, whether you are a business person or a minister, I speak to your addiction. That's right, addiction, in the name of Jesus Christ. I command that nagging, craving, family-abusing ambition to loose you and let you go. Release comes so you can enter the presence of God to be restored. To be restored means to be built back up, to be restocked. Only God can put back into you what striving took out. Will you strive for a goal again? Yes, you need to strive, but you don't need the obsession that it can create. There will never be anything that God gives you to do that will replace what God's mere presence will give. You will never build your self-esteem by accomplishing goals because, as in the case of my twins, once you've done it, it's done. No lasting affirmation comes from a mountain that has been climbed. Only Christ can save you, affirm you, and speak to how you feel about yourself. The praises of men will fall into the abyss of a leaky heart. When you have a crack, everything in you will leak out. Let God fix it. Your job can't do it. Sex can't do it. Marriage can't do it. Another graduate degree can't do it. But God can. He is the doctor who specialized in reconstructive surgery. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. There is a place in the presence of God where crowns lose their luster. There is a place where the accolades of men sound brash and out of pitch. There is a place where all our memorials of great accomplishments seem like dusty stones gathered by bored children who had nothing better to collect. There are times when we trade success for solace. In Revelation, 24 elders traded their golden, jewel-encrusted crowns for a tear-stained moment in the presence of a blood-stained lamb. Many wonderful people are suffering with their success because they cannot discern when to throw down their crowns and just worship. Have you ever driven a vehicle that had a stick shift? I have. I drove a delivery truck one summer while I was in college. I had never driven a stick shift vehicle before. It was all right at first. I handled it rather well. In fact, I was on my way to that special place of self-enthroned egotism when I had to stop at a traffic light. The only problem was, this light was on a steep hill. Suddenly my confidence turned to the acidic taste of gastric juices pushing up through my esophagus. I had to keep my left foot on the clutch while easing my right foot from the brake to the gas with the timing and grace of Fred Astaire. My first attempt caused the truck to lurch forward. When the engine died and the whole truck started sliding backwards, I nearly slid into a car that was behind me. I was sick. Traffic was backing up, and I could see the person in my rearview mirror saying something that I was glad I couldn't quite hear. After a few more failed attempts at being an auto ballerina, I calmed myself, trying to ignore the cars that were whirling around me and drivers making gestures that even a blind person could interpret. I finally prayed, which is what I should have done at first. My task was getting the timing. I had to learn when to ease my right foot off the brake and onto the gas, and my left foot from the clutch with computer-like precision without killing the engine, or without killing any well-meaning citizen who might have had the misfortune of being behind me on the hill. When it was all over, my head was spinning, my pulse was weak, and to be blunt, my bladder was full. In spite of all that, I learned something on that hill that many people don't learn about themselves and the things they hold on to. I learned when to let go. When you come into the presence of God and His anointing, cast down your crowns and bend your knees. You can let it go and still not lose it. Like the 24 elders in Revelation, you must learn to trade a monument for a moment. The real reward you need to seek can be paid only by the one who hired you, God Himself. You see, the 24 elders knew that they had received results and rewards, but the real credit went to the Lord. They were wise enough not to be too impressed with their own success. They knew that it was God all the time. When you learn the time to take your foot off the clutch and give the glory back to God, you will be fulfilled in His presence and not frustrated by worshiping His presence. I have a question I would like you to ponder. What makes a connoisseur of fine restaurants leave the elegant, aristocratic atmospheres and the succulent cuisine of gourmet food, only to stop by a hamburger joint for a sandwich and fries? Time's up. Here's the answer. Each of us has within us a need for balance and a sense of normalcy. It is so important that we balance our areas of expertise with plain everyday humanism. I shared in an earlier chapter how I started out preaching in the most adverse of circumstances. I don't think I really knew how adverse they were because I had nothing to compare them to. I went from sleeping in a child's bedroom of somebody's home to penthouse suites. I remember ministering in churches where the finances did not allow for a hotel room or even a real guest room. The evangelist would stay with the pastor, and usually the pastor had a house full of children. One of these bright-eyed children would have to give up his or her room to accommodate the man of God. I still pray for those families who gave what they had to make me as comfortable as they could. I earnestly appreciate it. Imagine me, nearly 6'3" tall and the better part of 280 pounds, sleeping in a canopied bed designed for a 10-year-old girl with ribbons in her hair. I still break out into hysterical laughter as I picture myself sticking one extremity after the other out of the bed, trying to find a place to sleep. Now, I normally have excellent accommodations, though I admit that coming from my background, excellent accommodations can still mean a private room with a bed that can hold all my vital organs. God has blessed me to be able to minister in settings that can better accommodate the needs I have and support my family, which is a great blessing. In spite of all this improvement, on occasion, I still seek to leave the well-insulated environment of a first-class establishment. I'll go find a little dew-drop-in kind of place, and then return to my suite with some down-home food and probably more grease than I could jog off in a year. Balance helps to keep you from falling. It does not guarantee that you won't fall, but it does safeguard against the possibility. Never lose your balance. It will assist you in being a person and not just a personality. I believe that people need to see that God uses, as my friend Daniel Bell wrote, ordinary people. If that weren't true, who would he use? Ordinary people who have extraordinary callings are the order of the day in this age. You will see in this age God raising Davids to the forefront, not Sauls. He will raise up men who don't look as if they would be kings. When you get your crown, don't use it to belittle people who need you. Instead, cast it at the feet of the Lord, who is the giver of gifts, as well as the preferred prize of all that he gives. Finally, the disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray. They had noticed that prayer was the helm that turned the ship toward the winds of destiny. They had noticed that Jesus periodically would disappear from the crowd. He would steal away and fill his arms with the presence of his Father, embracing him so he could affect the people and us later. They asked him when he learned that the secret weapon of public success was just plain old prayer. It is not books, tapes, or videos, just groanings and moanings into the incense-filled altars of heaven. Since Jesus had taught on everything else, they decided to ask him to teach them how to pray. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. When Jesus taught on prayer, he was teaching us how to steer the ship of life through the boisterous winds of adversity. If we can follow the manner of prayer, then we can follow the course of life. In order to pray effectively, we must know the personage of God. Hence he said, Our Father. This establishes the basis of the relationship that we have with God. He is more than just creator. He is our Father. We can create something and not be related to it. But if we father it, a part of us will always be in the things we father. So I must know that I am related to God, and not just created by him. Which art in heaven, addresses the fact that the God I am related to is the ruler of the universe. He sits on the circle of the earth. The Bible teaches us that heaven is God's throne. So when we say, which art in heaven, we are proclaiming the absolute sovereignty of our Father. We say in effect, not only are you my Father, but you are also uniquely qualified to answer my prayer. You are related to me and empowered to perform. This phrase points directly to God's position. Now, knowing the person and the position of him, let us praise him. I am not ashamed to praise you, as I know the extent of your authority. I take this time to approach you correctly. Hallowed be thy name. I almost forgot that just because you are my Father, my Abba. That doesn't give me the right to show disrespect for your position as ruler in heaven and earth. So hallowed be thy name reminds me that I must enter into your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. See Psalm chapter 100, verse 4. Praise will turn God's head. It will get his attention. I dare you to learn how to praise his name. When you praise his name, you are praising his character. He is above board. He is holy. When praises go up, blessings come down. So here comes the downpour of power. Thy kingdom come, releases the downpour of the power of God. Praise will cause the very power of God to come down in your life. But what good is power without purpose? Thus Jesus taught the disciples, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is a step up from power to purpose. Now the purpose of God comes down to your life. Have you ever gone through a time that God began to show you his purpose in your life? You can't have success without purpose. Give us this day our daily bread. Deals with the provisions of heaven coming down. This is more than a prayer. It is a divine direction. After receiving the power in your life,
you come to understand the purpose. Never fear. If you know your purpose, God will release the provisions. Then the provisions you couldn't reach at one stage in your life suddenly fall like an early morning drizzle at another stage in your life. There's nothing like provisions to give you the grace to forgive. It is easier to forgive when you discover that your enemies didn't stop the blessing from coming down. Here, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for the penitent of a forgiving heart. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. So penitence also is flowing down from the throne. Finally, Jesus taught us to seek deliverance from evil. Pray for the problems that still exist at every stage, and better still, at every success in life. Having briefly examined the progression of the believer through his precious prayer, let us move on to the real point, the turning point. There must come in every person's life a turning point. Without it, you can receive all of his power, purpose, provision, and penitence, overcome the problems, but still be burned out. God wants you to receive all of the great successes and accolades that he promised in his word. But having received them, you must go beyond them to enter a level of understanding. None of this success is as important or as valuable as you initially thought. At this stage of life, you begin to reevaluate what you call success. God gets the glory when he can give you anything, and you can turn from all he gave you and still say from your heart, "Lord, I've found nothing as dear to me as you. My greatest treasure is the assurance of your divine presence on my life. I'm giving it all to you, for thine is the kingdom. Yes, I know I just prayed it down, but here it is. I am giving it back to you. Wait a minute, Lord. I want to say something else. And the power. You can have that too. Oh, and about all that glory I've been getting? It's yours as well. What? You want to know how long? Forever and ever. It is so. Amen." Every other aspect of creation that receives anything gives it back to God. The gold cornfields of the Midwest give back seed after the heavens send down the rains. The singing sound of the busy bee fills the air with the testimony of the pollen it has taken from the lilac and the rose, but gives back in the sweetness of the honey packed tightly in the comb. All the lesser kingdoms give to a greater kingdom. The mineral kingdom gives strength to the vegetable kingdom. The vegetable kingdom is consumed by the animal kingdom. Everything reaches the point of return. How strong can an apple tree grow without reaching the point where it needs to give apples back to the ground it grew from? Jesus cursed the fig tree because it had soaked up his water and flourished his son, and yet, after all those blessings, had failed to reach the point of giving back one fig. Near my home, crouched in the valley beneath the proud swelling mountains of West Virginia, runs a river whose rushing waters cannot be contained. The Elk River cannot keep receiving the cascading streams of water from the ground in the mountains without finally pushing its blessing on into the Kanawha River. This river, though larger, is no less able to break the laws of the kingdom. It drinks in the waters from its sources and then turns its attention to its destiny and gives back its waters to the system. So the mighty Ohio says amen. From the Ohio to the Mississippi and on into the Gulf of Mexico, each body of water receives only to give. You see, my friend, success is not success without a successor. We as Christians reach fulfillment when we come to the point where we bring to the Lord all that we have and worship him on the other side of accomplishment. This need to return an answer to the sender is as instinctive as answering a ringing telephone. There is a ringing in the heart of a believer that requires an answer. Why do we answer a phone? We do so because of our insatiable curiosity to know who is calling. He is calling us. His ring has sounded through our triumphs and conquests. A deep sound in the recesses of a heart turned toward God suggests that there is a deeper relationship on the other side of the blessing. As wonderful as it is to be blessed with promises, there is still a faint ringing that suggests the blesser is better than the blessing. It is a ringing that many people overlook. The noise of the bustling, blaring sound of survival can be deafening. There must be a degree of spirituality in order to hear and respond to the inner ringing of the call of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 29. I can think of no better illustration of this concept than the 10 lepers in the Bible. See Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. These 10, distraught
grossly afflicted men were entombed by the prison of their own limitations. No matter who they were before, now they were lepers. Like bad apples, they were separated and cast out from friends and family. They were denied the feeling of warmth, love, and intimacy. Like all alienated groups, their only refuge was in each other's company. Pain brings together strange bedfellows. 10 men huddled together on the side of the road heard that Jesus was passing by. The most frightening thing that could happen in any hurting person's life is for Jesus to just pass by. These men, however, seized the moment. They took a risk. They cried out to him. Desperate people do desperate things. Have you ever had a moment in your life that pushed you into a radical decision? These lepers cried out. No one can hear like the Lord does. He can hear your thoughts afar off. See Psalms chapter 139 verse 2. So you know he can hear the desperate cry of someone who has nothing left to lose. When the 10 cried, he responded. There were no sparks, no lightning, and no thunder. But the power of his words whisked them off into the realm of miracles. He told them to go show themselves to the priest. Thus they walked toward a goal. Step by step they walked. I don't know which dusty step it was along the way that brought to them a cleansing of their leprous condition. Perhaps, as with most people, it is no one step that brings you to success, but a relentless plowing through of obstacles and insecurities that brings the results of prayers answered and miracles realized. Nevertheless, somewhere between Jesus' word and their going to the priest, they stepped into the greatest experience of their lives. Where there had been white, oozing, encrusted flesh, there was new skin as clear as a baby's. That is the wonderful thing about knowing Jesus. He takes away the old ugly scars of sin and leaves newness and fresh beginnings. 10 men walked like hikers on the side of the road with nothing but a word from God. They were changed while in the process of obeying the command of a Savior whom they had called out to a few miles back on the dusty road where all miracles are walked out. Peeking beneath their clothes, checking spots that had once been afflicted, they laughed in the wind as the reality of their deliverance became even more real with every step they took. There is no success like the success of a man who had to persevere in order to receive it. People appreciate the victory when they have to walk it out. Beneath the clutter of their weary footsteps, God performed a miracle. Their healing meant much more than just a physical healing of leprosy. When Jesus healed them, he gave them back their dignity. He restored their potential to marry. He gave them back to their community. Thus, success affects every area of life. 10 men, giggling like children, pulled at their clothes, gleefully showing each other their newly restored flesh. They had so much to do, so much to plan. The day seemed better and the sun much brighter. They probably floated over the road. But one man grew silent as his mind drifted beyond his own personal glee. For him, there was something missing. It wasn't that he lacked appreciation for his healing. It was just a nagging feeling that this great moment was somehow incomplete. He had been told to go show himself to the priest, but perhaps the real priest was not in front of him, but behind him. As his 9 friends laughed and celebrated their victory, he began to lag behind. In the shadows of his mind lurked the figure of the man on the road who spoke that word of healing. Why was he so discontented with what the other men seemed to be satisfied? After all, had not the man sent them on their way? He pivoted on his heels like a soldier who had heard a command. He had an impulse, a pulling towards something beyond personal allurement. He decided to return to the sender. The sender seemed to be satisfied, but it was the former leper who wanted something more. He traveled back to the sender, Jesus, the miracle worker. When he came to Jesus, he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus asked a question. It's seldom that Jesus, the omniscient one, would ask anything, but this time he had a question. I shall never forget the pointedness of his question. He asked the one who returned, "Where are the 9? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." James chapter 1 verse 17. Perhaps you are the 1 in 10 who has the discernment to know that this blessing is nothing without the one who caused it all to happen. Most people are concerned about their immediate needs that they fail to take the powerful experience that comes from a continued relationship with God. This is for the person who goes back to the sender of gifts with the power of praise. 10 men were healed, but to the one who returned, Jesus added the privilege of being whole. Many will climb the corporate ladder. Some will claim the accolades of this world. But soon all will realize that success, even with all its glamour, cannot heal a parched soul that needs the refreshment of a change of peace. Nothing can bring wholeness like the presence of a God who lingers on the road where he first blessed you, to see if there is anything in you that would return you from the temporal to embrace the eternal. Remember, healing can be found anywhere, but wholeness is achieved only when you go back to the sender with all of your heart and thank him for the miracle of a second chance. Whatever you do, don't forget your roots. When you can't go anywhere else, my friend, remember you can go home. Chapter 12. It's Just Your Time. Do you remember how in winter, icicles hang from the roofs of old houses, pointing toward the ground like stalactites in a cave? As the cold blitz of winter was challenged by budding trees and warmer days, the icicles began to drip and diminish. Slowly the earth changed its clothes for a new season. I can plainly remember how as a child I felt the joys of each season. We packed away our sleds as spring came. We traded our coats for sweaters and then discarded them for just shirt sleeves as the sun liberated us from our wintry cocoons. In the silence of the night, the sap that had hidden in the bottom of the trees moved upwards like a sluggish elevator, making its ascent to the top. In the morning, light buds turned to blossoms, and by summer, the blossoms showed their fruit. Winter is just the prelude God plays to introduce the consorto of summer. In spite of its cold, frostbitten hand seizing our forests, lawns, and streams, its grip can still be broken through the patient perseverance of the season that is sensitive to timing and divine purpose. There's nothing like a sense of time. It cannot be faked. It is like seeing a choir sway to the beat of a gospel ballad. Someone invariably will be moving spastically, trying desperately to simulate a sense of timing. Moving his feet with all the grace of the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz, he can't quite learn what the body has to sense. The lack of timing is as detrimental as planting corn in the bitter winds of an Alaskan winter. There may be absolutely nothing wrong with the seed or the ground, just the time in which the farmer chose to expect the process to occur. Assuming that you now understand the necessity of small beginnings, and assuming that you realize whatever you have will not replace the one who gave it, and that success only creates a platform for responsibility to be enlarged, then you can begin to ascertain where you are on the calendar, the divine almanac of God. Did you know that God has an almanac? Perhaps you do not know what an almanac is. My mother always consulted the almanac to determine the best time to plant the crop she intended to harvest. It is a calendar that presents the seasons and cycles of a year. You see, the principle of seed time and harvest will not override the understanding of time and purpose. God does everything according to his eternal almanac of time and purpose. In autumn, you turn over the ground so last year's stalks and stems can become next year's harvest. Broken clods freshly turned, filled with crushed corn stalks and covered with manure, form the mulch you need to prepare the ground and replenish the starving soil after the previous yield. Like the ground that has given much and received little, you too need to be broken and turned over, allowed to rest for a time, and prepared for the next season of yield. Perhaps you have just completed a time of being turned over and undergoing manure-filled experiences. That period was just a prerequisite for a miracle. Thank God for the seasons of rest he gives to his children. If the ground produced without ever resting, it would soon be stripped of all the precious minerals it needs to be productive. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai taught Queen Esther an essential lesson when he spoke those words. He wanted her to realize that God had given her an opportunity to be a blessing. Now, it wasn't given to her so she could brag about the nobility of which she became a part. God isn't interested in human grandeur. When he allows us to ascend into the clouds, It is only so we can stop the rain with the enlightenment we gain from the laborious progression of our own experiences. Mordecai showed Esther that God had been grooming her all her life for this moment. In spite of the tremendous challenge set before her, she was the woman for the job. She was God's choice, a handmaiden, fitly chosen and wonderfully endowed for the acquisition of a victorious rapport. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Mordecai's counsel prepared Esther's mind for the purpose God had from the beginning for elevating her position. Counsel may prepare your mind, but only fervent prayer can prepare your spirit for the vast undertakings that come with it being your time. No one counsel will prepare your heart like prayer. I once met an evangelist at a retreat in Chicago. He woke every morning while the rest of the ministers were still asleep and went jogging for hours in the early morning dew. When I awoke, he was coming down the hall with a flushed face and glistening with perspiration. He was smiling like he knew a secret. I asked him later, "Why don't you try to rest instead of racing around the grounds like you are preparing for a fight with Muhammad Ali?" He laughed, and I would never forget his answer. He said, "Every day I read for my mind, I pray for my spirit, and run for my body," he explained. "If I touch all three areas, all parts of my being have been exercised to perform well." I looked down at my bountiful waist and thought, 2 out of 3 isn't bad. Esther was a wise woman. She called a fast. Once Mordecai had exercised her mind through wise counsel, she called a time of fasting and prayer to prepare her spirit. She knew that prayer undergirds the spirit and keeps a person from sagging beneath the weight of opposition. Not only did she pray, but she also taught everyone under her authority to pray as well. I have learned that it is difficult to work with people who do not pray. Even our children pray. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are perfect. We don't pray because we are perfect. We pray because we are not. Prayer is a strong defense against satanic attack. If Esther had not prayed, she would have fallen prey to the cunning devices of Haman, her wicked enemy. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Esther chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Esther's changing her apparel signifies our need to alter our circumstances to facilitate the success of the vision that is before us. Everything must be committed to the goal, body, soul, and spirit. When the king beheld a prepared person, he granted an expected end. He drew her into his presence because she had prepared herself for her time. Please hear me. There is a blessing on the horizon for the person of purpose. Only the prepared will be eligible to receive this endowment from the Lord, so be ready. Like sands cascading down in an hourglass, time silently slips away, without the chance of retrieval, from almost everyone every day. The misuse of anything as precious as time should be a crime. If someone steals your car, it would be an inconvenience but not a tragedy, because you can easily acquire another. If someone snatches your wallet, it would be an annoyance, but a few phone calls would salvage the majority of your concerns. But who can you call if you suffer the loss of time? And not just time, but your time. Who can afford to miss their time? I can't. Can you? Ask God to give you the patience you need to become empowered to perform. You may feel like a child waiting in line at a carnival. There will always be times when other people receive their dues, and you are forced to wait your turn. This is not injustice. It is order. There is nothing unjust about order. But after I have waited my turn and paid my dues, there comes a time when it is all mine. The most frightening thing I can think of is the possibility of missing my time. Generally, somewhere on the other side of a tremendous test is the harvest of your dream. If you have planted the seed of a promise and watered them thoroughly with the tears of struggle, then this is your time.
Woe unto the person who has seeds without water. The tears of struggle become the irrigation of the Holy Spirit. It is through your own tear-filled struggles that God directs the waters of life to the field of your dreams. They that sow in tears